Join us as we open the Word of God to get more deeply grounded and learn about the abundant life available to all through our Savior, Jesus Christ.
That is definitely my story, and probably is yours as well. All right, this morning we're beginning a preaching series on the book of Nehemiah. I love preaching through books of the Bible, and this is one of my particular favorites. I love Old Testament stories, and I think Nehemiah is one of the best. Nehemiah is famous for building a wall. I remember about 8 years ago or so, a certain president wanted to build a wall and got a lot of flack for that. Nehemiah is a leader, and how we need leaders in our world right now. Ezekiel 22:30 says, "And I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none." There wasn't a leader there in Israel in that particular time. And there were lots of problems in Nehemiah's day in Jerusalem. There were social and economic and political and spiritual problems, just like our day. But with God's help, Nehemiah accomplished in 52 days what had not been accomplished in 141 years. When we put God first, it really doesn't have to take that long. God can fix what's broken fast. Nehemiah is a great leader, and we're going to study his life. We're going to see that God uses people to accomplish his will. He will look far and wide for that useful person, just like in Ezekiel 22. The person who cares and is willing. The point I want to make is this. The people that God uses are people who care about the things God cares about. And God cared about the fact that the walls of Jerusalem were broken down. Since God cared about it, Nehemiah cared about it. And that made him a great leader. Bob Pierce, the founder of World Vision, used to say, "Let my heart be broken with the things that break the heart of God." That's the first step in being a great leader, a sensitivity to the needs around you. So Nehemiah learns of a problem, but he doesn't try to solve it immediately, even though it bothered him. He went to the Lord in prayer, and we're going to see that's an important component of Nehemiah's life throughout this book, and we're going to see it right in the first chapter. So why don't we read our text, which is going to be Nehemiah 1, 1 through 11. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. "Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hananiah, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. They said to me, 'The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire.' As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, 'O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, If you are faithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. The name Nehemiah means consolation or comfort of God. He's a man who cares. Ministry begins in the heart of a person who cares for others. Nehemiah tells us when these events happened. In the month of Kislev, which is December of the year 445 B.C. He tells us where he was. He was in Susa, which is the capital city, the winter capital, actually, of the Persian Empire. Folks, that is modern-day Iran. The Iranians and the Jewish people had a relationship. The Iranian people cared for the Jewish people and have historically until about 1979. So Susa was the winter capital. It was the winter playground of Persia's rich, like Miami Beach or Palm Springs. The king's winter palace there was a 5,000-acre compound. And Nehemiah always traveled with the king. Why? Verse 11 tells us because he was the cupbearer of King Artaxerxes. Now, that's more of a title than a job description. Cupbearer almost sounds like dishwasher or busboy or butler. His job was to taste the wine and food before the king ate. Now, if there was an ice cream taster, I would volunteer for that job. Now, kings naturally had many enemies, enemies from within the kingdom and from the outside. And so one ploy of enemies would be to poison the king's food and drink. They'd slip him a Mickey. And Artaxerxes' father had been assassinated, so he was especially suspicious and cautious. This king had 15,000 servants. There's just no way he could know and trust them all. So if anyone's getting poisoned, it's going to be the cupbearer. So Nehemiah became the most trusted man in the entire kingdom. And that position evolved into more of an advisory role. So think of Nehemiah as kind of a combination bodyguard and chief of staff. He ate what the king ate. He flew on Air Force One with the king. He was influential and important in the kingdom of God there. We see this long history of how God has used his people in foreign governments to be influential, like Joseph in Egypt, and Daniel in the Babylonian Empire, and then Mordecai, and now Nehemiah in the Persian Empire. Nehemiah's brother came to him from Jerusalem with a bad report. And we're going to look at that in just a moment. But first, I think it's important to set a little historical background so you understand the context of what's happening here. Saul was Israel's first king. Then David followed him. And the Lord established a dynasty that David and his descendants would always sit on the throne. David's son Solomon followed him. But because of Solomon's grave sins, the Lord divided the kingdom. The 10 northern tribes were known as Israel. The 2 southern tribes were known as Judah. The kingdom of Assyria destroyed the northern kingdom of 10 tribes in 722 BC and took the people away to Assyria and replaced them. They sent foreigners back to Israel to replace them. The Jews who remained in the land intermarried with those foreigners who were brought there, thus bringing forth the people known as the Samaritans. Now, Babylon invaded the southern kingdom of Judah in waves, and they took people captive in 605, in 597, and then finally in 587, when they destroyed Jerusalem and the rest of the Jews were taken captive to Babylon. So when you've got Ezekiel, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when you see their names in the stories of the Old Testament, they were taken in the earlier waves that I mentioned. Now I want to read 2 passages, one in Psalm 137 and then one in 2 Chronicles 36 to give you a little more context of what's going on here. The Psalm passage deals with the people already in exile. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Zion's a reference to the holy hill that the temple was on. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, or our, think of harps. From there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing one of the songs of Zion. But how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. So you can picture the people of Jerusalem who had lived in that city, taken away from their home, living in a foreign land, living in Babylon. Now, 2 Chronicles 36 gives us the historical context of the fall of Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, also known as the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. This is how Nehemiah is going to fit into this story. And burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia. That's whom Nehemiah serves under. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbath, all the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, this is modern day Iran, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it into writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. Now, so the people of Israel were taken to Babylon, which is modern day Iraq. If you can picture that on a map. Their ruling philosophy was, we can control country and kingdoms better if most of the people are gone. And so they were gone for 70 years, as Jeremiah prophesied. And that actual prophecy is in Jeremiah 25. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. So as we saw, Cyrus the Persian conquered Babylon, and the Persians had a different governing philosophy. Their philosophy was they could get more tax revenue from the people if they remained in the land and they worked the land. So Cyrus issued a decree in 538 BC allowing the Jews to return and rebuild Jerusalem. So a man named Zerubbabel took 50,000 Jews, most of whom had never seen Jerusalem, back to rebuild. Within 2 years, they rebuilt the altar for sacrifice to God. About 20 years later, so about 516, they finished rebuilding the temple, though it was very small compared to Solomon's glorious temple. The second temple was nothing compared to the first. In your Old Testament, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah would have encouraged them to keep building that temple. But then they got discouraged. They quit rebuilding the wall around the city because of enemy attacks. Then many years passed. And a man named Ezra, the priest, took a second group of Jews in 458 B.C. But he arrived and found that the spiritual condition of the people was so poor that he focused on that rather than on rebuilding. He had to re-educate the people in the law who had forgotten about it and God. So no building took place at all. Now we come to the year 445 B.C., and a delegation from Jerusalem arrive in Susa and tell Nehemiah about the condition of the walls. Now, maybe you're thinking this morning, what's the big deal? It's just a wall, so what? Think about how important a firewall is to your computer. That without it, viruses would attack your computer. Walls represent safety and security. It's unsafe to live in a city without walls. And so the people did live in Jerusalem. They lived out in the countryside. But it was also a disgrace on the people living there. We live in a city with no walls. That just shows how incompetent we are. In Nehemiah 2:17, it says, "Then I said to them, 'You see the trouble we are in? How Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned? Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision.'" So it's a psychological and mental aspect to having a city with no walls. And it also reflected on God, who would be too weak to protect you. In Isaiah 49:15-16, we read, "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands." What a beautiful prophecy of Jesus, huh? With his hands wounded. "Your walls are continually before me." God himself cares about the walls of Jerusalem. Walls also signify a metaphor of morality. Think about our country, America, how our moral walls have been broken down, especially since the 1960s. And anything and everything has been allowed to come in since. The Judeo-Christian ethic is severely weakened and been replaced by a secularistic, materialistic, and socialistic mindset. Prayer has left our schools, marriage and family redefined, abortion allowed right up to the point of birth. Immorality has risen. Schools, public schools, sadly have become propaganda centers in spite of the efforts of godly teachers that are like heroes. But broken walls need repaired in a country, in a family, and in our lives. Now we see in verses 4 through 11, as we begin to focus on Nehemiah and his prayer, we see his reaction. We see that he cares about these people. That's a fill-in. He feels for them. I want to read you a quote about Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu of Israel. This touched me, and I want you to hear his heart. The Prime Minister was speaking at an event to memorialize fallen Jews in terrorist acts. "When a family member who was himself a victim of a terrorist attack and had a brother killed 15 years earlier heckled and shouted at the Prime Minister, Netanyahu politely listened till he sat down, and then he said, 'Believe me, I understand you all, because I am the son of the same family of bereavement, and I know your pain. I am connected with my entire soul to your pain. As a prime minister, I support you and salute your capacity to cope. We are in a struggle that has lasted over 100 years. Every generation, unfortunately, has its bereavement and orphans suffering in pain. Every generation, in turn, has this task, and each one has stood up to it.'" It said that when Nehemiah heard about the walls of Jerusalem, that he sat down and wept. But in the Hebrew, it's much stronger than that. It literally means he collapsed and burst into tears. Think about this. He's a very important person, a high-ranking government official in Persia. But he mourns like he's at a funeral for his mother over walls. He fasts. He stops eating. He probably lost his appetite. He was so upset. And he prays. Let's think about that for us this morning. Am I that moved when I realize America's problems or Virginia's problems or the world's? Am I moved to tears by the thought that there are lost people out there going to hell? Am I stricken by thinking about confused children who are being pressured by adults with an agenda for them to transition, going through horrible permanent surgeries? Am I concerned about the people struggling with addictions? I have to say, not always. That's the truth. But Nehemiah felt this deeply. Remember, he had never been to Jerusalem, not once. And yet he was so concerned. And I think good leaders are concerned personally about needs in their home and community. Change doesn't happen until someone gets moved enough and cares enough to make a difference. At that moment, Nehemiah forgot his affluence and title and focused on the needs of his fellow countrymen. I wonder if some of us are just contented because we know we're going to heaven and to hell with the rest of the world. Nehemiah was a big shot. He was an important man who had a great job, but he wasn't too important to cry because he had a passion for disgraced Jerusalem. And it says he fasted. He fasted from food. Food is one of the last things we give up because we need it to live. And we can fast from food, but we can also fast from media. Maybe some of us need to do that, right? Where we can separate ourselves unto God in prayer. I have found that when you're desperate enough, you fast. You show God that you're serious about this issue. So what's broken down in your life this morning that you need to get serious with God about? And then he prayed. He prays 11 times in this book. And not a, now I lay me down to sleep prayer. Not a selfish one either. 4 calling birds, 3 French hens, 2 big nice new cars, and a big house by the ocean. Is that some of our prayers? Prayer gets our soul online with God. I know it's easy to feel overwhelmed by life's problems, but prayer reminds us of the greater one who is just a breath away. Prayer isn't earning brownie points with God so you make him indebted to you. Prayer is a learning time. You learn God's mind and ways. Prayer keeps you looking up. It keeps the burden fresh. It keeps your eyes and heart in an expectant mode. It raises the level of your faith. It isn't a last resort, but a first step of action. Someone said, we can do more than pray, but we can do nothing until we pray. Prayer changes things. So now I want us to look at Nehemiah's prayer as a model for what we can use. I want to pray a prayer that gets God's attention and gets God to answer. You probably do too. So what do we see from Nehemiah's prayer that we can use in our prayer? The first thing is reflect on the character of God. Reflect on the character of God. Nehemiah does that first when he prays. He doesn't pray the problem first. He prays his big God first. God is sovereign. That means God reigns. He rules. He's in control. Nehemiah doesn't ask God or tell God how to fix the problem. He just sees God. If I have a big problem, then I need a big God. So I look to God first. And this is similar how Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who dwells in the heavens. God, you're elevated above this earth and its problems. That's where my vision needs to be when I pray. Nehemiah calls God great and awesome. And he is. I'm not. God is so vast. He is as big today as He was in Moses' day and Daniel's and Paul's day. He's just as big. He's the same now as then. He's certainly bigger than my problem. In fact, nothing is too hard for the Lord. Nehemiah also calls Him a covenant keeper. That means he's saying, God, You are faithful to the promises You made Your people. So therefore, we can trust You. So when I begin in prayer, I'm praying to this great and awesome God who nothing is too difficult for Him, and I know He's true to His word. Then I confess my sin. That's the second thing Nehemiah does in his prayer. Confess sin. Nehemiah takes responsibility and ownership for his sin. He doesn't excuse it away. He doesn't blame others. He begins by talking about the sin of his fellow Jews. Just like we can repent for the sins in the church. And boy, if you follow church news, it just seems like day after day, some major ministry's taken a fall. That reflects on us. We could pray and confess the sins of our nation. We bear some responsibility. We live in this land. This is corporate sin. We don't usually think of those terms in the West. We just think individually. But Nehemiah identifies with his fellow countrymen. It wasn't his fault that they went into captivity, but he includes himself in the blame. A lot of us just blame everybody else for our problems. We accuse and excuse. You made me so mad that I swore. No, nobody was constricting your vocal cords. You know, no one had a gun to your head. You swore because those words are in your heart. So confession is an important part of prayer. Again, we come to the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our sins, right? Us individually and our collectively corporate prayer. Third thing we see in Nehemiah's prayer. Claim a promise from God's word. God will do what He says He will do. I think Nehemiah's prayer here is he's reciting a verse from memory here. I think he's referencing Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 4. I think that's on his mind as he prays. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey His voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart, with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and He will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you, if your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven. Right? Nehemiah was saying this. From there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there He will take you. So I think he recited this promise from God's word to God. Remember what Hezekiah did when the Assyrians were about ready to destroy him? And they sent a letter to him, and he held up the letter and showed God. God, look at this, what they're saying about you. Can you believe it? Are you going to do something about it? And God did. So how about us? Could we actually hold our Bibles up to God and point our finger to a verse in there? God, remember when you said you would do this for me? You can do it. You're the same. Nothing's too hard for you. Maybe it's a financial need you have. Find a financial promise in God's word. The same for healing. Or maybe for your marriage. Or for your children's salvation. It's there in the Bible. Stand on it. Ask God to fulfill that word to you. Maybe you sinned. You're at the farthest horizon. You're like the prodigal son. You've wandered off and you're in a far country, far from God. He'll forgive you. Tell Him, we are your people, God. He has obligated Himself to His children. What else do we see? We can pray scripture there. The fourth thing we see is state your request. Give me favor with the king. In the book of James, it says, we have not because we ask not. So ask. God answers prayer. And He often does miracles through people like kings. He's going to have to ask this king to allow him to go. He's going to need permission to leave where he's at, his post. And this is going to be no easy request. Someone went through the book of Nehemiah and said there were several things Nehemiah is going to have to ask of the king. He's going to have to convince the king to allow him to leave his service in order to rebuild the wall around a city that in years past posed a military threat to the king. He's going to have to convince the king to lend financial support to this building project from in a faraway place. King, give us some money. Third thing, procure letters from the king to all the governors in the surrounding areas that he's going to have to pass through to provide him safe conduct along the way. It's 127 little tiny governments. He's going to have to ask the king to work out a deal with Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, to procure enough lumber to build the city gates as well as a home for himself. He's going to have to ask the king for the title of governor of Judah. He's going to ask the king to organize and equip the inhabitants of Jerusalem and then to begin construction. This is a big ask that Nehemiah is about to make. It's no easy request. And that's why he prays. Think about it from the king's perspective. Nehemiah is his most trusted advisor and close friend. He is a very hard man to replace. And the king is not going to want to naturally let him go. This king is going to have to feel and see what Nehemiah feels and sees. And that's where God comes in. Nehemiah isn't going to be able to convince him, but God can. So Nehemiah prays. And he's also willing to be the answer to his own prayer. He's willing to go, to leave his cushy job at the king's side and travel hundreds of miles to Jerusalem. So we must make ourselves available. We can do that in prayer, can't we? Instead of, God, do something about this. How about we say, God, use me. Send me to do something about this. He doesn't say, God, you rebuild the wall and I'll just sit on the couch and watch TV. This is a great prayer and a model prayer for us. Now, did Nehemiah just pray this one time and then forget about it? Look at chapter 2, verse 1. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, we keep getting this time stamp, 445, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. No, I had not been sad in his presence. The month of Nisan. That is 4 months later. So that lets us know how long Nehemiah prayed before he even approached the king with this request. He prayed day and night with tears for 4 months. Not 4 hours. Maybe we'd be willing to pray for 4 hours about something. Or 4 days. Or 4 weeks. Maybe. 4 months he prayed. How long are you willing to pray? Till you get an answer? Maybe it'll take a minute. Maybe it'll take 100 years. And you know that God can tell you yes, no, or wait. Until he says no, keep praying. If he says wait, then don't move until he moves. Don't jump the gun, because God is working behind the scenes, setting things up for 4 months, working on the king's heart. So be patient. Let me close with this last thought from William Carey, who was a great missionary to India. When he was being told by the mission board, why does God need you? God can just put it in the minds of the people in India to believe or not. But William Carey said, expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for Nehemiah. We're going to see he's a great leader, but wow, he's a great prayer. He's a spiritual man of a high order. We may or may not have great leadership gifts, but we all can have a great heart. We can have a big heart of compassion for people, and we all can pray. So Lord, help us pray. Be better prayers, Lord. To be burdened about the things you're burdened for, so that it moves heaven and comes down to earth. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.
Thank you for listening today. I hope this helped you experience Jesus more deeply.